Today's passage, as just said, is on page 44. It's chapter 12, going from verses 13 to 21. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store up my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry." But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God."
Very much indeed. Well, our subject this lunchtime does concern us all. People sing of it. Money, money, money. Anatole Kolecki, Robert Peston broadcast about it, and on Saturday evening as the lotto balls spin, millions dream of it. I wanted to consider just one part of Jesus' teaching on the subject, and I hope we will see that Jesus knows far better about how to handle money than we do. Luke 12 introduces us to three factors that can rot up our relationship with God. First, the fear of man. Secondly, anxiety about money. And third, laziness. And we're just going to look at one of them, how we handle our money. And I want us to see that though how we handle our money will not give us a relationship with God, the way we handle our money is a fair barometer of whether we know God. I'm going to introduce us to two schoolboy errors with regards to money. Don't let money make a fool of you. I'm going to introduce us to three stress-busting exercises with regards to money. Don't let money stress you out. And then one key investment strategy with regards to money. Don't lose your money. And if you want to kind of the heart of what I want us to look at, what the aim is, I want us to be rich. I mentioned this in the office a couple of days ago before I spoke on this passage. Somebody said, "What's your aim?" I said, "Well, my aim actually is I want us to be rich." And then the person added, "Towards God." Yeah, that's absolutely right. I want us to be rich towards God. The fundamental truth underlying everything we're going to look at is there in verses 13 to 15 of the passage that was just read to us. So if you would turn to page 44, and you'll see there, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Here is an everyday event, the will. A friend of mine, and close relative of mine, actually left £800,000 to a cat's home. I have great high view of cats, but I felt, and the rest of the family felt, that was a little bit extreme. And another friend of mine ended up in dispute when their father didn't write a will with his sister. They were in dispute for 3 years before the lawyers effectively cleaned them out. Here we have verse 13, "Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And interestingly, verse 14, Jesus said to him, "Who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" Well, Jesus, judge of all the earth, refuses to get involved. It's almost as if he's saying, "Look, I've got far bigger fish to fry. There are much more important things than your petty family dispute." And there we have verse 15, the key principle: take care, be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions. Covetousness, literally, more to have. Abundance, literally, surplus. And Jesus's point is this, that there's far more to life simply than money, that there's more that matters than matter. And in the first century, the older brother was actually left everything, and it was up to him then to deal fairly with the family affairs. And here is this individual, who is obviously a younger brother, "Tell my brother to share it with me." And Jesus' response, "Well, you've got what you need already. Anything you inherit will merely be surplus. Watch out, beware. The more-to-have attitude is highly dangerous. One's life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions. There's more that matters than matter. And he goes on to relate this famous parable that we find in verses 16 through to 21. The key to understanding it is that in the first century, the way you stored wealth was through possessions, commodities, often garments, gold, hard coinage. And this rich man made two schoolboy errors as he thought about storing his wealth. The first, he thought he was invincible. The second, he forgot he was accountable. You can see from verse 16 that he was an agricultural man. The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and clearly it seemed back in October that it was going to be a bumper year for him. Autumn was particularly favourable as he drilled his winter wheat, and that winter was neither too wet nor to allow slugs to abound, nor too warm to allow the aphids to multiply. Come spring, spraying, all went according to plan. And by May, it was wet, and therefore the corn grew well. And in June, it was dry, and therefore the grain swelled in the head. And in July and August, there were his combines line abreast in the field, gobbling up the grain. Verse 17. He thought to himself, therefore, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. He thought he was invincible. That he forgot he was accountable is evident from the first person singular. Did you notice it in verse 17? What shall I do? I have nowhere to store my crops. I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store up all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul. If there is a creator God, if there is a Father in heaven, if there is a living God who created and sustains everything, then everything you and I own is ours on loan. Here is this individual, he thinks it's all his. No sense of accountability, no sense of meeting the living God at the end of his life. It's not really mine at all. Wealth has been given to us as stewards by the living God. And verse 19 is almost a direct quote from a part of the Bible, Ecclesiastes, that deals precisely with the folly of living life with no reference to God. And that night, as he sat down congratulating himself, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. There was a tightening of the chest, a shortage of breath. As he sat in the armchair congratulating himself, he couldn't move his arm suddenly. Tried calling out to his wife. The words wouldn't come out. And God says to such a man, verse 20, you fool, you idiot, you moron. My observation after 20 years here in the city is that every single one of us wants to be wise with money. We prize wisdom in this world, and in this world in which money matters so much, we prize wisdom with money almost more than anything else. You talk to the person who predicted the 2008 crash, they'll let you know about it. The man who's made a bargain on eBay wants everybody to know. I take my bike down to a German bike fixer just south of the river. He always manages to get more money than I think it was worth. And I'm sure he's telling everybody in the shop what a good deal he made out of the vicar who hasn't got a clue what he's doing. There's more to life than food and clothing. There's more to life than the surplus of possessions. There's more to life than my portfolio, my pension plan, my mortgage payment, my bonus package, or whatever it happens to be. And to the man who thinks he is invincible, has forgotten that he's going to die, and to the man who thinks has forgotten that he's accountable, God says, you fool. Somebody directed me to the death clock. I don't know if you've come across it. You type in your age, your alcohol consumption, your BMI, and it tells you when you're going to die. I am going to die on Monday, the 5th of February, 2046, aged 84 years, 8 months and 10 days. I have 11,317 days, 1 hour, 53 minutes and 30 seconds at the start of today's talk. It's absurd. If I think that actually I've got till I'm 84, I don't know. If you think you're invincible and you've forgotten you're accountable, God says, you fool. One of the first funerals I took here at St. Helens was a young 25-year-old. She'd gone off on a post-university overseas trip, and I remember distinctly saying goodbye to her by the door there. And as she left, I said, "Do be careful, won't you, as you go on your travels." And 6 months later, we were taking her funeral. If you think you're invincible, you fool. You've forgotten you're accountable. What is God's verdict on the secularist? Oh, if you've forgotten that there's more that matters than matter, verse 21, so is the one who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich towards God. So is the person who has laid up treasure for themselves. My mortgage, my pension plan, my retirement, my possessions. I have food and clothing for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. What is the strapline of our secularist culture if it is not relax, eat, drink, be merry? And what is God's response to our secularist culture? You fool. You may have 10 A stars at GCSE, a PhD from LSE. You may have landed a top post at KPMG. You may have come to the city and made a mint. You may have a bonus that'll make your colleagues faint. You may have retired on your private yacht. But if you're not rich towards God, God's verdict stands. You idiot. Now, I think this parable most likely was told for the benefit of Jesus' disciples. More often than not, we hear this parable told towards the non-Christian world. My analysis is that it was most likely told to Jesus' disciples in the heart of these three chapters, which have to do with a relationship with God. You can see up there in verse 4, "I tell you, my friends." And you can see in verse 22, he said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious." And so what Jesus is saying to the crowd, yes, listening in, to the individual who's caught up in this family dispute, but to his disciples, when it comes to your money, do not let your money make a fool of you. Don't think you're invincible. Don't forget that you're accountable. Your money won't give you a relationship with God, but if you have a relationship with God, you'll know you're accountable, that everything that we have comes from him on loan as a gift, and we are to be stewards of the treasures he's entrusted to us. Don't let your money turn you into a fool. Well, in verse 22 through to verse 31, Jesus then goes on to give us three stress-busting exercises. And I can just picture Jesus' disciples saying, "Yeah, well, that's all very well. What about the mortgage repayments?" You might be saying that yourself now. "What about the holidays we've planned? What about the daily necessities, the teenage kids, the young mouths to feed, and so forth?" And Jesus takes this point forward by tackling precisely these issues at their most acute point. Look at verse 22 and 23. He said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life." What are the greatest requirements of life? What you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. Food and clothing. Your life, verse 23, is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. And in verse 24 to 29, here we have these three stress busters. Get out your binos, reach for the measuring rod, put on your gardening gloves. Verse 24, the binoculars. Consider the ravens, they neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouses nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? Here is a, if such and such, how much greater such and such? If God looks after the birds of the air, how much more valuable are you? They don't have bank accounts. He looks after them. How much more is he going to look after you? Stress-busting exercise number one. At the weekend, take your binos, go for a walk, and look at the birds. Buy a bird table. Study the birds. Reach for the measuring rod. Verse 25. Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? That may be, you know you can't add an hour to your life. Or if you look at the footnote, maybe you don't have a footnote in your version, but in this little version here, in the Bible on your seat, there is one. Don't bother turning to it. An alternative, which of you can add a single cubit to his stature? Cubit's 18 inches. You can't make yourself grow. If you can't do such a small thing as that, then why are you anxious about the rest? And then the third exercise there in verse 27, consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. But even Solomon in his glory was not arrayed as beautifully as one of these. And if God so clothes the grass which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Three stress-busting exercises. Get out the binos. Look at the birds. Get out the measuring rod, whatever it is you measure yourselves in your home, you know, on the back of a door or on a wall somewhere. Try growing. You can't do a simple thing like grow. Well, why worry about the rest? And get out into the fields and look at the wildflowers. Look how beautifully God has clothed them. Do you believe there's a loving God and a loving Father in heaven? Of course you do. If there is a loving Father in heaven who looks after his creation generally like this, how much more valuable are you than the raven and the wild lily? You can't even add an hour to your life. If you can't do such a simple thing as that, then don't worry about your money. Materialism multiplies worry. One of the primary symptoms of the wretched disease of secularism is stress. If a person rejects the evidence that there is a living God that we find in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, if we reject that evidence and live only for what is in this world, denying the existence of a loving Father, that person will be consumed by worry. Just look at the weekend supplements. Stress about raising children, stress about keeping a marriage relationship, stress about education, stress about sex, stress about furnishing the house, stress about paying the mortgage. One of the primary symptoms of secularism is stress. For if I deny the existence of a loving Father in heaven, I will be worried about all sorts of things which I cannot actually effect. The point is not a kind of no worries, mate, Lion King, Hakuna Matata, just hang loose and let it all go to pot, literally. That is not the point. Even the birds work, but as I work, don't stress, for there is a God in heaven. He has shown us that he loves us through the death of Jesus on the cross. If he can look after the birds of the air and the flowers of the field, how much more can he look after you? Ah, says somebody, but the birds die. I was giving a talk on this passage once upon a time as a very young minister, and somebody shouted out from the back, yeah, but I just run over a bird, William. Yes, birds do die. That is correct. But could it just be that God, in his perfect loving care for us, has it in mind, as our Father in heaven, that he wants us to be slightly less prosperous? That our gifts might be of slightly greater use if we were in a marginally less exalted line of life? That our children would be more valuable to our Father in heaven with his particular desires and designs for their lives if they weren't educated in such and such a way or brought up in such and such a part of the community. There is a loving Father in heaven, and if he can look after the birds of the air, and if he can look after the flowers of the field. Verse 29, do not seek what you're to eat and what you're to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things. The secularist is always stressed. The atheist is anxious. Your Father knows that you need them. So seek his kingdom, and these things will be yours as well. Two schoolboy errors. Three stress-busting exercises. May I recommend those exercises to us? I have been through this passage with numerous city men and women over the years who've come saying, I'm really worried about this. I'm consumed by anxiety. May I recommend next time you're awake at 3 o'clock in the morning, stressing about paying the bills, that instead of tossing and turning in your bed, you lie absolutely still and you try and grow for 18 inches. Worry about that. And you will find as you transfer your worry to something like, you can't even do that. Then why worry? Why worry? Why be anxious? Be rich towards God and let him look after these things. Finally, a key investment strategy there in verses 33 to 34. Look at verse 32. Fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He's given you the kingdom. You belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. You have eternity ahead of you. He's given you everything. So fear not. Now, verse 33. Sell your possessions and give to the needy, and provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. Possessions there cannot be everything you own. Jesus is not advocating that we sell up and move to a commune in the southwest of England, living off nettle soup and couscous. No, possessions in the first century was the way you stored wealth. And so what Jesus is saying is, look, don't hoard it. Nor is he encouraging us towards irresponsibility towards those for whom we are responsible. He's not encouraging us just to anticipate that in 30, 40 years' time, somehow we'll be just looked after. He's not encouraging us to irresponsibility. He's warning us against the attitude of more to have and of surplus. And he says, therefore, sell your possessions. Give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old. Invest where it really matters, where it can't be taken away from you. The one who is rich towards God will find themselves having invested securely, and we won't need to worry about moth and rust and thieves. And verse 34, which I would suggest you and I would never have written that way round. Just look at it. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be. Would you ever have written that verse that way round? I think I would have written, where your heart is, there will your treasure be. And Jesus is saying, no, as you invest in his kingdom, and as we use our money and our wealth and our treasure to invest in his kingdom, seeking first his kingdom, our heart will follow. You want a heart that's rich towards God? I was wondering how this works, and I was in the office, and I said to Michael Yu, who trains our associates in handling the Bible, you know, how does this work? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be. And he said, well, imagine, William, that you purchased a stretch of Amazonian rainforest, and it was yours. You would suddenly start taking an interest in it. Have you ever bought any stocks or shares? I mean, I did once. They always plummet when I buy them. And it was Dairy Crest. And suddenly, I'd never taken an interest in Dairy Crest in my life before. And suddenly, I was buying the newspaper and turning up to the pages and finding Dairy Crest until I flogged it at a huge loss. But where your treasure is, that as you invest, suddenly you'll find it's attracting your heart. Isn't that interesting? An investment strategy that is bound to succeed. Seek first his kingdom. Be rich towards God. Don't be anxious. I know, because I know many of us here, I know there are many things we can be anxious about. But here is a stress-busting exercise. Go for a walk this weekend. Get out into the park this weekend. Have faith. There is a loving Father. And if he's given you the kingdom, then he knows how to look after you day by day. Let me lead us in prayer. Our Father in heaven, thank you that we have this extraordinary privilege of being able to speak to you, knowing that you love us and that we are of immense value to you. Thank you for the proof of this in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he laid down his life for us. And thank you that you have already given us membership of your kingdom. We are part of your royal family. And so, our Father in heaven, we pray that you would enable us to exercise our faith robustly. Some of us very anxious. Lord, please help us to trust you and not to fret about things we cannot change. Guard us from being foolish, we pray. And I pray that you would help every single one of us here to be rich towards you as we seek first your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to start answering the questions straight away, so keep them coming so we make the most of it. How can I determine which church and or ministries is a better investment of my time, possessions, money? Talk to somebody on a table with you, ask them what they do. May I say, use your gospel understanding. So as you study the Bible, you'll begin to see how is it that Christian ministry advances and grows. It would be very foolish to give money to a church that is not engaged in Bible teaching ministry. That would be crazy, because it's from the scriptures that we come to know who Jesus Christ is, from the scriptures that we come to hear how to use our life and how you become a Christian in the first place, as you heard hear Christ proclaimed. So for goodness sake, don't give your money to a church that's not doing gospel ministry. You hear people talking about that and you think, what on earth are you doing that for? Because if they're not doing gospel ministry, it's a waste of money if you're hoping to invest in the advance of the kingdom of God. If they're not proclaiming the kingdom, then you're just pouring your money into the sand. And then I would suggest, where are you involved? And I think where I'm involved in ministry, that's a great place. As I invest in it financially, where am I involved? And by involvement, I mean prayerful involvement. So I can be involved in ministry in a different country, never having been there, as I pray for it. But be involved in Bible teaching ministry and be involved in and give your money to ministry in which you're involved in some way that you're actually going to get engaged in. Okay, so I would suggest that. There's always this question of should we give to St. Helens when we're at a home church. I thought Jeremy answered that very, very helpfully. You are involved in the city. This is your mission field, I take it, if you're a Christian person. You're here probably for over 60% of your waking week. And therefore, it might be sensible to do some sort of division between a local church where one's involved and one's church where one's involved in ministry in the weekday. But people will have ideas on that. But don't give to something that is not proclaiming Jesus Christ, is my suggestion. Does giving to good charitable causes, even if not explicitly a Christian one, count? I think that's great. The thing is, it's a very good question. If you feed a person,
but do not teach them the gospel. Have you helped them? Yes, we are to love our neighbour. So it's a good thing to love your neighbour. But surely as a Christian, you're wanting that person to hear how they can be saved from the judgment of God. And so there are plenty of strong, good Christian works that are seeking to help people who are needy and teach them the Christian gospel. For goodness sake, invest in that. And don't just give to something that's going to feed somebody, but is not going to do the most important thing they need to know. So, I mean, for our... by the way, all the staff here, it's worth saying this. I meant to say this up front. You know, we're fixed. All the staff get paid, if they're Bible teaching staff like me, exactly the same as any other Church of England clergyman. So I just think I meant to say that up front, so you don't think there's any kind of tie-in, or because we're in the city, we get just exactly the same as any other Church of England clergyman. And the other younger staff are pegged to other positions as well, similar. But so we're not tied in like that. But for goodness sake, give to something where they're going to explain the Christian gospel, so they will be helped spiritually and eternally. I think that's a very important principle. There are plenty of people and governments giving to other causes, and I would encourage us. And personally, we try and make sure we're giving to one or two people out who we know who are particularly hard up, who are also going to be involved in hearing the gospel and spreading the gospel. And then in the work here as well. Okay, I think that's enough. If you've got personal questions, do chat about them with somebody you come with. And thank you very much for listening. Let me lead us in prayer. Seek first his kingdom. Thank you, Lord, that it is your good pleasure to give us as a free gift the extraordinary and incalculable wealth of membership in your royal family. Thank you that you have made each one of us into royal members of your heavenly kingdom. And we pray, therefore, that you would help us to trust you, to have real faith, as we pray, Our Father in heaven. Help us to trust you over these pressing matters of finances, and help us to be wise with what you've entrusted to us, for your name's sake. Amen.